Now we are turning once again this morning to our present series of sermons in 1 Timothy. We have spent a number of weeks, you may remember, in chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, looking at the section verses 12 to 17. And we tried to bring out the significance and indeed the magnificence of that statement in these verses. It is one of the great utterances of the gospel. Paul is giving his testimony, but he's not just testifying about himself, he's testifying to Christ and to the grace of Christ coming into the world. And Paul is speaking out of the fullness of his own experience, the assurance of his salvation. He has obtained mercy, he is thankful, and he is praising God for such a word and such a work. This is a faithful saying, and it is worth all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was very conscious that he was still among the chief of the sinners. And then, having dealt with that great statement for a number of weeks, we came last time to the closing verses of the chapter, chapter 1. And we saw that Paul was returning at verse 18 to the charge that he had really been giving to Timothy before he began his testimony in verses 12 to 17. He goes back to verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul is exhorting Timothy to remain in Ephesus despite the difficulties and despite the timidity, it seems, of Timothy's nature. Timothy is a man who needs encouragement, and he is being given encouragement, and he is being given directions by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul at verse 18 returns to this theme of charging Timothy to continue as a good minister of the gospel. And we looked at this charge that Paul was encouraging Timothy to fulfill. We saw that the apostle reminds Timothy that there were certain prophecies which went on before him, prophesying that he indeed was a chosen minister of the Lord. It seems that that is the import, and that Timothy is to be encouraged, that he is indeed one whom God has taken apart to be a preacher, and God will never leave his preachers. And even although there will be opposition to his ministry, nonetheless, there will be encouragement in his ministry. And Timothy is not simply to be, as it were, looking at the opposition in the church in Corinth or in Ephesus or in the church at Ephesus or in the city, the pagan city of Ephesus, but rather to be looking to the promise that God will be with him and indeed give him fruit for his labours. And Timothy is to fight a good fight of faith, a warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust away from them, concerning faith and a good conscience, they have made shipwreck. And so Paul is reminding Timothy to fight the good warfare, because there is always the danger of making shipwreck, simply putting away conscience, turning away from the faith once delivered unto the saints, and turning into fables, as the false teachers were teaching. There are many who are going to follow these false teachers. And it's always the same. We are all prone to be easily led astray. And so Paul is warning Timothy, and he gives examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been handed over, as it were, to Satan, that mysterious form of excommunication, in order that they might learn as children need to learn, that they might learn not to blaspheme. All false teaching is blasphemy. It is to speak against the word of the Lord. That's what blasphemy is. And false teaching is always contrary to sound teaching. That's obvious. Blasphemy is one of the aspects of a false doctrine. And Hymenaeus and Alexander seem to have been among the leaders of those who were leading some, at least in the congregation in Ephesus, astray by their false doctrine. And Timothy has to be warned against. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than the godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And so we saw last time Paul returns to charge Timothy how to be a good minister. And we're going to go on from there this morning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And let's read these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who wishes to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth of Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and a truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now it's important for us to remember, as we come to these opening verses in chapter 2, that in Paul's epistle there are no chapters, there are no chapter divisions. And therefore this is not some new topic that Paul is dealing with when he comes to our chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. What Paul is doing is simply exhorting Timothy again to perform the functions of a good and faithful minister of the gospel in the congregation at Ephesus. He is to fight the good fight of faith. He is to hold to the faith. He is to keep a good and a clean conscience. He is also to pray. And this is what we're coming to think about this morning in these opening verses. And so we're going to begin where the Apostle Paul comes to the particular activities of the minister. It's not simply that Timothy is to be holding a good conscience and faith, but there are some practical issues and activities that Timothy is to engage in. And the very first thing that Timothy is to engage in, having looked after himself, spiritually speaking, he is to begin his ministry, he is to continue his ministry in prayer. I exhort therefore that first of all, this is a priority. This is not something that is an addition or an option to the minister. It is something that is of great priority, is fundamental to the ministry, that the minister be a man who prays. And before he preaches any sermon, he must first of all pray. And the famous words, of course, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon come into mind here, where Spurgeon said that before we ever speak to men or for God to men, we must speak to God for men. We must first of all pray before we preach. And this is what we find in the New Testament. You remember in Acts chapter 6, at verse number 4, where the church was beginning to be somewhat divided over the distribution of some funds or some kind of largesse among the congregation there. And there was a division between the Jews and the Gentile believers. And the apostles were asked to adjudicate. And you remember how they said that they would give themselves to prayer. This is the apostles. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And in order to deal with the financial affairs and any other material affairs of the congregation. You remember, the congregation was to choose out seven men, full of the Holy Ghost, of good reputation, and full of wisdom, and let them handle these financial and other practical material matters. But the apostles themselves were going to give themselves to the ministry of the word. But before they gave themselves to the ministry of the word, that is before they began to preach, they said, we will give ourselves to prayer. And this is so fundamental. We find it in the life of Christ, for example, that he was continually praying. He encouraged his apostles to pray. He was emphasizing to the apostles that they ought to pray always and not to faint. And he himself was an example of praying and not fainting in prayer. And before he would preach his sermons, he would go away and pray. And we find, especially in Luke's gospel, we find that on every single occasion, when any big event came in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we always find him engaging in prayer concerning it. When he would choose the 12 apostles, for example, out of all those who followed him, he first of all went away to pray. And we could multiply examples. It was while he was praying that he was transfigured, according to the Gospel of Luke. Now, I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we think that the task of the preacher is simply to get into the pulpit and to preach his sermons. Well, that is only the tip of the iceberg. We're not making any claims. I am not making any claims for great burdens in the ministry. But I am saying simply this, that if we are not praying and carefully preparing and perusing the scriptures and studying the scriptures and praying over our studies in the scripture and the preparation of our sermons, then our sermons are going to be as flat as a pancake and dead as the stones. Any blessing that is going to come through the ministry of the word is going to come according to God answering the prayers of his preachers, that the word of God would be a blessing. And it is only God who can bring life into the preaching of the word. It is possible for a man to be very orthodox, accurate, in word perfect, so to speak, and yet not preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here is exhorting Timothy, first of all, as a matter of priority, to pray for all men. And notice how Paul describes this prayer, this prayer activity that Timothy is to engage in. He mentions four different aspects of prayer. First of all, supplications, petitions. And then he mentions prayers. That's just the ordinary word for prayers. And then there's intercession, praying on behalf of other people. And then there's thanksgiving to be given for all men. We're to pray for all men in terms of supplicating for all men, praying normally for all men, interceding for all men, and indeed giving thanks to be made for all men. Now, this is a wide-ranging exhortation that Paul is giving to Timothy. And we could spend, I'm sure, a whole sermon simply looking at that. Giving thanks for all men, those who oppose us, those who don't like us, those whom we don't like, giving thanks for them, interceding for them, praying for them, supplicating on God's, on their behalf before God. That's the implication that Paul is exhorting Timothy to pursue as a minister of the gospel. But notice particularly, Paul is not simply praying for all men generally. He is emphasizing specifically praying for all, giving thanks, be made for all men, for kings, for all kings. And then he narrows it down from all men generally to kings, rulers, for all that are in authority, all that are in a position of eminence, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So our prayers are to encompass our neighbours, our friends in the church, in the world, and all with whom we have contact, casual or more intimate contact. We are not to exclude anybody in that sense from our prayers. That's what Paul is saying. But especially, he is emphasizing, what about the rulers, the kings, and all that are in authority? And I think that Paul is emphasizing this for a number of reasons. I think we probably forget to pray for our rulers. In these days of closure, many people are objecting to the decisions that the rulers are making. And there are many who are calling into question their wisdom, their integrity, and all these kinds of things. That may well be the case. But the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is this. Supposing we were in the government at this present time, say in Australia, when there is this COVID and other kinds of emergencies, tensions in the international sphere, would we do any better? Would you be a better prime minister or a premier than the present ones? I'm not so sure that any of us would cope any better than those who are already trying to cope with all the burdens that are upon them. They are men and women with difficult choices to make. Sometimes they may well make a bad choice. That is quite possible. But they are not always making bad choices. And sometimes those in authority have to make choices that they know perfectly well are going to be difficult for the people. They know that they're going to be criticized. They know they're going to be questioned. They may well be even taken to court and challenged over their decision. They understand that. They know that. And some of the decisions that are having to be made at the highest level in the governmental circles today are not easy choices for men and women to make. They are simply men and women, flesh and blood as we are. They are weak. They are prone to take into consideration their reputation. They want to be on the side of the mighty ones. And all the other issues, we are to pray for them, because they are simply those men and women of flesh and blood who are in a position of decision-making that is not to be envied. And we are to remember that the powers that be are ordained of God. Government is God's institution. There are three areas where the institutions by which we live are obviously under God's governance in particular, and that is the family, the church, and the state. They all belong to God. And in all these areas, God is to be recognized as supreme, even in the ordinary national life, the political life of any nation. Paul exhorts the Romans to remember that the powers that be are ordained of God. That was in Rome. That was the cruel, tyrannical, and very hard-hearted Roman Empire. And Nero was the emperor at the time. And he probably lived somewhere about a stone's throw from where the Christians in Rome were gathering. The powers that be are ordained of God. That means that Nero was God's minister for the time and the place. And the government that we have, the government that we have elected, we have chosen them. They are God's appointment. And they must be supported. We put them into office, we now must support them in office. And that's the implication of what Paul is saying. Now, the kings and the authoritarians that Paul is speaking about, they weren't put in by democratic vote. They perhaps were cruel tyrants who rose to their power by the power of their sword. That may well be the case. But without government, without the strong arm of government, there is anarchy. And they do not wield the sword in vain. They have police forces, they have armed forces, and these armed and police forces, they have the authority to use force if necessary to keep us in law and order. Now that's the reality of the situation. But notice that Paul is not simply praying or urging Timothy to pray for the salvation of the kings and all in authority. And I can hardly imagine that Paul would be excluding their salvation. Do you pray for the salvation of the premiers? Do you pray when they are criticized, when we are condemning them for this? Do we pray for them, for their salvation, that they would become Christians and choose in a more godly manner? Do we pray for our prime minister's salvation, our local councillor's salvation? Do we pray for them? We're commanded to. Paul is commanding Timothy as a minister to pray. And surely if Timothy has this obligation laid upon him, all who are naming the name of Christ, we all have this prayer, the spirit of prayer and supplication. We are all included here in a sense. It is for their office, particularly, that Paul is asking Timothy to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. It is their authority in high place, especially in relationship to the gospel, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The words literally mean in all piety. That is, in the practice of religion. That's what the word literally means, piety, our pious walk before God, that we may be allowed to walk in piety and godliness, that we may be allowed to practice our religion freely, with all gravity, sobriety and honesty. Paul has in mind here the fact that any particular government, a king or a ruler, they can be a help to the church or they can be a hindrance to the church. And we have to pray that whatever government is in office, of whatever brand, whatever left wing, middle of the road or right wing, whether liberal, whether conservative, it matters not whether it be a tyranny, whether it be a democracy, whether it be a monarchy, it matters not. That whatever the government under which we find ourselves, whatever form it takes, we are to pray for those in that government to legislate in such a manner that the Christian church will not be persecuted, that the Christian church will not be hindered, but rather that the Christian church will actually be helped in its godliness and its life of peacefulness and its program of evangelism and help and edification to the congregations and to the society in which the congregations find themselves. You remember it was when the persecution died down, when Saul was converted in Acts chapter 9 at verse number 31. Then had the church in Judea peace. And in that peace that came when Saul of Tarsus was converted and the persecution died out up to a point, it was then that the church was walking in the peace of the Lord. It was strengthened, numbers were added, and they walked in the consolation of the Holy Ghost. The fact of the matter is that governments can support the congregations of the Lord simply by not hindering them. They may not be supportive in the sense of leaving. They may not be helpful in the sense of encouraging, but even if they allow us to live and to practice our faith in public and to spread the gospel without being charged with religious vilification or hate speech or such kind of thing, then we are indeed a privileged people. We as a congregation in St. George's have a building in the central business district of the largest city of the largest continent, island, country in the whole wide world. We have that unique position. The biggest city in Australia is Sydney. The biggest single continent, island, country in the world is Australia. That's our position. And we are right down in the very centre of the business district. And we have a piece of land there that is worth, I don't know what it's worth, but we can use it and we can gather there under normal circumstances without having to pay 1 cent in rates. We are allowed to live there. If we were to be charged commercial rates for the use of that piece of land that we have wherein St. George's is standing, we would be economically driven out of the city centre. Why are we allowed to live there? Because, or to worship there? Because the government allows us to do so. The government does not hinder us in that sense. It may do so in the future. I'm not saying we're always going to be there forever. We may not be. Indeed, it may be sooner than we think, some of us. But the point is this, we have the ability and we should be thankful, we should be thanking the New South Wales government that they permit us to worship in their city centre business district. That's the kind of thing. You see, there is a pact in the scripture, a mutual relationship, a mutual supporting relationship between the church and the state. Romans chapter 13. And when that mutual support, wherein the government of the day allows the church to practice its faith, doesn't hinder it, doesn't determine its doctrine, doesn't take into its responsibility what the preachers will say, allows us to preach the gospel as we find it in the scriptures, to live according to our conscience, allows the freedom of religion, then that is a cause of thanksgiving. There are some places in the world where Christians do not have that ability, where the government is against them and would suppress rather than support, and would not allow the free preaching of the gospel to go on unopposed. There are places in the world where you can be charged with a criminal charge against you if you are preaching the gospel and converting the residents to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be praying. And those of you who know Scottish church history will know how this has been a big issue in past centuries, where there was a recognition from the government and from the state that each was mutually supportive. The church would tell the state the difference between right and wrong, and the church would be supported by the state and indeed protected in the affairs of its own house and be allowed to determine the affairs of its own house. The Church of Scotland is the most privileged church in the whole wide world. The Anglicans, we don't have the king or the queen as the head of the church. The Anglican church, it can't change its doctrine. It can't, determine its doctrine without the consent of the monarchy and the government. We have no such thing in the relationship, the mutual pact between church and state, such as exists even to this very day in Scotland. These are just some random thoughts on this big issue. And when there is a destruction of this mutual compact, then there is going to be the destruction of the church on the one hand. If the state persecutes, it can destroy the church, and it has done in many places in the past. And if the church does not support the state and guide the state, it is no wonder that the secular-minded people in high places will move further and further away from the truth of the gospel. Christianity, in many ways, has always depended upon the goodwill of the then government, whatever it be. The early Christians, they were at first opposed by the Roman Empire. Then they came under the protection. And then, about 300 years or so, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. For good or ill, that was the case. And so we have to remember that those who rule over us, God says to us, pray for them. Pray for them that they will listen to us when we speak up. Pray for them that they will not persecute us when we speak up. And pray for them in the sense not only of giving thanks, but interceding for their salvation, but also giving thanks that they are not as opposed to us as many governments in the world are opposed to the Christian faith. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. Pray. All kinds of prayers for our rulers, for our prime minister and his cabinet and all those engaged in government in Canberra and everywhere else, the cities of the various states and territories in Australia, the premiers and their assistants and their staff and all in authority. Pray for them all. And it may well be that the Christian church is lacking in this area very, very seriously and indeed sinisterly. And it may well be that many of the ills of our national life would end almost overnight if the Christian church would pay more attention to what Paul is saying here. Let us not limit our prayers simply to me and to mine. Let us look further afield, all men, and let us look further up to those in authority. That's the first thing that we emphasize this morning. But the second thing that we want to emphasize is that this is good. This kind of prayer, Paul tells Timothy, this is good. And it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It is good and acceptable because it has to do with something concerning God's will. God accepts these petitions and these prayers and thanksgivings. He accepts them because he is delighted. These are prayers according to his will. And he approves, and he therefore has covenanted to answer such prayers as this. Now, why is it that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? God our Savior is rather an unusual expression. Actually, Paul has already referred to it verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior. It is God, generic, God in general, God as the Trinitarian God, who is our Savior. And as we're going to see in a moment, it has something to do specifically with Christ. But what are we to make of this statement? Who wishes, this is what the word means, thelo, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What does it mean that God wishes, wills all men to be saved? The scholars, as you can well imagine, have differed rather widely, and right from the very beginning, some of the earliest Christian commentaries express a difference of opinion and a difficulty, really, in understanding and reconciling this statement with other statements. Does it mean, for example, that God wishes every single person in the world to be saved? Is that what is meant? There are those who have taken that view, that this is a specific purpose of God, and it is a very personal and personally specific purpose. All men, that includes everybody that is ever going to live on the earth, God desires their salvation. And we are therefore to pray for their salvation because God desires it. Is that what it means? We have to question whether that is what it means or not, because the fact is that all men are not saved. Does it mean a general purpose, a general will, that God is willing? In other words, it's not so much that he wills specifically, but it is expressing the willingness of God. If men will have him, he is willing to have them. And there are those who take that view, that this expresses God's willingness towards all men, in the sense in which we're reading in 1 John chapter 2, for example. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And it's this use of the word all that is the difficulty. Praying for all men. God wills all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. If it doesn't mean every man, every single man specifically, and if it is not simply a general expression of God's willingness to save, does it mean then that what Paul is saying to Timothy is we're to pray for the rulers, the kings and all in authority, in order that we may live quiet and peaceable lives? Because the word saved here means protected as a society. In other words, a society is saved in a sense when it is preserved from danger and anarchy and looting and mob rule. In that sense, a society is protected, and we are saved from the worst evils that men's hearts can imagine when there is no law to keep us in line, so to speak. And so there are those who take that particular view. And they say that what Paul is emphasizing, God desires a peaceful society where we can bring up our children in peace and we can leave our doors unlocked when we go on holiday because we live in an honest, peaceful society. And God's desire for society undoubtedly is a desire that we do live peaceably with one another. But is that what Paul is referring to here when he says that God wills to have all men to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Well, I don't think it can possibly mean that simply. It is, the clue here is, have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what truth is it? There is one God and one mediator. It has to do with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And so this salvation that Paul is referring to here in verse number 4 is not simply salvation from temporal difficulties and predators and so on. It is a spiritual salvation, and it is an eternal salvation. It is that peculiar salvation that the scripture speaks about and that Paul is speaking about when he refers here to God, our Savior. He comes to this idea later on in the epistle in chapter 4. If you turn to chapter 4, Paul says there in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so Paul, when he's speaking of salvation, he is speaking of a salvation especially that is in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is the life and the death of Christ that is the definitive and the basic issue in whether men are going to be saved. And this is the way we must understand it. We must always understand obscure statements in the light of clear statements. And we cannot allow the use of this word all, whenever it is used, simply to mean all indiscriminately, every single one. It doesn't mean that everywhere. It can't mean that, for the simple reason that there are places where all does not mean all. The gospel is preached in all the world, says the Apostle, writing to the one of his church, I can't remember just which one. The gospel is preached in all the world. In all the world it is bearing fruit. Colossians. But it is not true that when Paul was writing to the Colossians or any other of those early apostolic churches, that the gospel was preached in all the world. It hadn't been preached in China, hadn't been preached in Africa, as far as we know, hadn't been preached in Scotland. It had not been preached in all the world, but it had been preached very, very widely. And it was including all kinds of men. He is not the God of the Jews only. He is the God of the Gentiles. He is not simply the God who delights to save the weak and the poor of the world. He delights to save the kings and all in authority. all kinds of men, all different colors, all different religious backgrounds, all different languages. God delights to save all. Humanity is a wide diversity with all kinds of histories and all kinds of expressions and all kinds of cultures and practices. And out of all that mass of differentiation, God delights to bring out of all of them a people for his name. He delights to save from all kinds of people. And that must be the meaning of this word all. He has a desire for all nations to come. And that's why the gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And so this raises the question, who is it that is going to be saved? It is those who come to the knowledge of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has already made mention of this in chapter 1 at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the salvation of which Paul is writing. The salvation that Christ came into the world to achieve and to apply to sinners. It's the salvation of sinners. All kinds of sinners. Even including the chief of sinners, such as Paul himself. And this raises the question, if Christ came into the world to save sinners, and if he saves sinners by living in our place and dying in our place, that raises the question, doesn't it? For whom did Christ come into the world to save? And the scripture is not silent concerning that. Those who are going to be saved are not described in general terms. They are described in very clear, specific terms again and again and again. They are described as his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. My sheep know me. I know my sheep. My sheep are going to be gathered. My sheep are those who have been given to me by my Father. They are those who come to him in John chapter 17 where he is praying. He makes it very clear he is not praying for the world. He's not praying for every single person in the world. He is praying for those whom God has given to him out of the world. Thine they were. At verse number 9 in John chapter 17. Then at verse 20 he picks it up again. I pray not only for those, the apostles and the immediate vicinity of the believers. I pray for all those who will ever believe in me through their word. That they may be thine. They are thine. That they may be with me. That they may see. That they all may be one. He prays for those who come to him. Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. He tells in Matthew chapter 18 at verse 14, it is not God's will that any one of these little ones who believe in him should perish. So who are these people? They are the people for whom Christ died. And that raises the question. It raises the question that must be put in its proper form. We often ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Now that is a good question. It's a perfectly lawful question. And it's a question that is used in the textbooks. But I have never been convinced that it's the absolutely best question or best form of the question. The question is this, not so much for whom did Christ die, but why did Christ die? Why did he die? Why did he come into the world? Well, he came to save sinners. That means he died to save sinners. Is his coming into the world to save going to be thwarted because some don't believe in him? And the answer must be a resounding no. For whom did he die then? Why did Christ die? Did Christ die to deal with the sins of all men? Every single sin of every single sinner? Did he die for that? If he did, then it doesn't matter whether we believe in him or not. If he died for our sins, and our sins were penalized in Christ, then God cannot punish us again. Did he die then for perhaps some of the sins of all men, and some men, he died for all men but not for all their sins? Is that how we're to understand it? All the sins of all men? Some of the sins of all men? Some sins of some men? Just some sins? Or did he actually die for all the sins of some men? And that is the biblical answer. I give my life for the sheep. Not for the goats, but for the sheep. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that all those for whom he died, Paul means, we consider that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The only evidence that you and I have that we are saved and that Christ died in our place is that we live unto him who died for us and rose again to save us. And that means that when we preach the gospel, we must be very clear as to what it is that we are preaching. I have got no business whatsoever from the scriptures as a preacher to go and to preach to any individual or to preach to a congregation without any discrimination whatsoever. Christ died for you. I do not know. It may be that Christ did die for every single person in that congregation. That may well be the case, but I don't know that. And I have no biblical warrant to present the gospel in that way. And the apostles never presented the gospel like that. When you read the preaching of the apostles, when you read the epistles of the apostles, you find that they presented the facts. Christ died for sinners. And those who believe in him, and those who come to him, they shall be saved. So we preach that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you believe in him, as a sinner you believe in him, you believe that you're lost, you believe that he alone can save, if you come to him, call upon him, then you will be saved. And you and I can only know post eventum whether Christ died for us or not. It's not my business, it's not your business to know whether Christ died for you initially or not. You know only after you come. And it has been well illustrated, and I'm closing on this, it has been well illustrated by the picture of a gateway. And you're standing outside that gateway, and over the gate is written, "Whosoever will may come." And you take that text at face value and you enter in. And as you enter in and look back at the gate, you see over the gate is written, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." But it's only once you're in, and only once you come, and only once you live unto him, that you have any reason whatsoever to believe that God wills your salvation. And as long as you remain an unbeliever outside of Christ, refusing to heed the gospel call and come in to the kingdom, you are holding yourself back, and the wrath of God abides upon you and will remain forever, all the days of our life, all the eternity of our eternity. It is only as we come to the knowledge of the truth that we can have the assurance that God is our Saviour and that Christ is our one mediator between God and men. And so we pray for all men. This is good. It's acceptable. God delights in saving all kinds of people. And Christ came into the world to save all kinds. And everybody who comes to him, he will save them and never, ever cast them out. Now that is what Timothy is to do as a praying preacher. And that is what Timothy is to say as a preaching minister of the gospel. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.